Well, one of the most iconic and well-known logos in the world is the S-shaped symbol on Superman's chest. Now, I grew up something of a comic book nerd. Now, I know that's a stunner for most of you, but unfortunately, it is true. And even I thought that the S on Superman's chest was S for Superman. But what do you know? If you ask the ultra-nerds among us, they will tell you that this is not an S. This is the Kryptonian symbol for hope. You see, Superman is a messiah sent to bring hope to a dark, divided world. But not surprisingly, this idea of a son sent to bring hope to a dark world finds its origin in the true messiah, the one who came to bring hope. Now, we need hope because everyone and everything in this world has failed. We've long since learned we can't trust anyone. We can't trust the politicians to save us. We can't trust doctors to stop us from dying. Friends will fail us. And most of all, if we're honest, we know we can't trust ourselves. We can't trust ourselves to stop us from sinning, getting ill, failing others, or even dying. We need someone who will do what we cannot. Without hope that this someone will come, this is a lonely, hard world. But this morning, we're going to find this. The coming of Christ brought hope to the hopeless. The coming of Christ brought hope to the hopeless. This was always God's plan. God knew that no one, not Adam, not Abraham, not Moses, not David, no one could succeed in meeting his standard. He knew the world would lie in darkness. But God's plan was always to send his son, to send Christ into the darkness of this world to bring hope and to bring light. Let me give you a couple of verses. Isaiah 60 verse 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen in you. John 1 5. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. In Luke 4, Jesus begins his ministry by standing up in a synagogue and saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I have come to set the captives free." One of my favorite Christmas carols sums up the point of this morning's message really well. It says this, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." You see, before Christ, the world's in darkness. It's in sin, it's in error, it's pining, it can't do anything. This world is filled with division and anger and illness and death, and there's no hope that it can ever change. It has always been that way. It looks like it will always be that way. But when Christ appeared, then a thrill of hope entered the world. Now, our passage this morning is primarily addressed to Jews, to Israel, but the point of it is absolutely true for us. You can't save yourself. You can't be your own Messiah. There's only one that you can trust to save you. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Hope for our sin, hope for a new and better world. This is the message we're going to see this morning in the book of Galatians. Now, it's been a couple of weeks, so let me set the scene for you where we are. The overall point of Galatians is pretty clear. There is no other gospel. Paul tells them, "What I shared with you, the gospel of faith alone, is the only true gospel." What they were doing was adding works, adding law to this gospel of faith alone. Paul writes and says, no, this is heresy. And this is how this book divides up. The marks of heresy, the source of heresy, the root of heresy, the fruit of heresy, and the result of heresy. This morning we're beginning what is the longest point, it's the fourth point, the fruit of heresy, which is bondage, not freedom. Christ said, "I came to set the captives free." Paul says, to go back to law is to go back to bondage. And so for three chapters, Paul shows us how when you add law or you go back to law as a way to save, it returns you to bondage, it returns you to slavery, it returns you to imprisonment. You're going to see those words all throughout this section. He says the law was given to Israel for a time, not to save, but to make us realize we need a savior and to point us to the way of hope. The law does this until Christ comes, until the time when we are freed from our bondage. Now, as we've seen, Paul's writing to these Galatian Christians who are considering going back to law, adding law to faith alone. Paul wants to ask them a question. He wants to ask, who would willingly go from freedom back to bondage and slavery? And he makes it clear, if they continue on this path, that's exactly what they will do. They're going back to bondage. Instead, he calls us to press on to the freedom of life in Christ. He says, in Christ, we're freed from the bondage of, first of all, we're going to look at the bondage of hopelessness. That's this morning. Paul says, if you're relying on the world, on the law to save you, you are going to remain in a hopeless state. Why? Because we've already seen no one can keep the law perfectly. No one can meet the standard laid out in the law. No one gets close. If that's what you're trying to do, you're going to be in an endless cycle of hopelessness and despair. Now, to see how this fleshes out, look at the passage Matt read for us. Turn to Galatians 3. We're beginning at verse 19. Now, passage this morning divides up like this. The law imprisons us in our hopelessness, 19 to 24, and faith frees us from our hopelessness, 25 to 29. First, let's look at the law imprisons us in our hopelessness. What Paul says is this: if you rely on the law, your works to save you, you're forever going to remain in the prison of your sin because the only result of your efforts to free yourself will be failure. Now, let me remind you of why Paul's doing this. Last time we looked at this, Paul said Abraham was told that he would be saved through the promise of a seed to come, Christ, the Messiah. But it wasn't just Abraham. The promise was for all who would have faith in the seed, they also would be saved. God's plan was always that salvation would be based on faith alone because there is no other way to save. But then the question becomes, why 430 years after he gave the promise to Abraham did God add the law? Where does the law fit in? Now, that's a great question. I hope you've thought about that. And the answer is pretty complex, but we're going to look at it this morning. The Jews would have said, at Mount Sinai, God changed the conditions of salvation from faith alone to faith and law. Maybe God looked and said, oh, this faith alone isn't keeping them holy enough. They're too sinful, so he adds the law. Now, in the passage we looked at last time, Paul argued vehemently that that cannot be the case. In verse 15, he says, no one changes a covenant once it's made. In verse 17, he said, the law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make it the promise void. You can't change the conditions of the promise once the promise is made. It'd be like a man who asks a woman to marry him and she agrees. But then a week out from the wedding, he says, oh, by the way, honey, we're only going through with this if you agree to a few things. Here's the terms. You got to cook every night of the week for me. You got to mow the lawns. You got to do the housework. And I want 4 massages a week. Do not try that one at home, men. You cannot change the basis of the promise. Now, that's what we looked at last time, but it still begs the question. Why add the law? Well, here in Galatians 3:19 and following, Paul gives us the answer. Look at what he says. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Oh, well, that makes it all really clear, doesn't it? God added the law because of transgressions, because of sin. Well, that's all well and good, but what does Paul mean by that? Is Paul saying God added the law to reveal our sin, to restrain our sin, to remove our sin, or what? What's Paul talking about? What's the relationship between the law and transgression. In a sense, it can be all of these. When you read through the Bible, there are three main purposes for which God gave the law. Now, we looked at these last time, but let me tell you how they relate to transgression, to sin. First purpose, to reveal God's holiness and justice. Well, this displays our transgressions. When you realize the standard is perfection and you look at God and His holiness, you realize, wow, I'm a sinner. If that's the standard, I don't measure up. When you see perfection, you know you're nowhere near it. See, when I read the parts of the Bible that tell me the holiness of God, I automatically think, wow, I'm nowhere near that. I am a sinner. The second purpose, to reveal what it looks like for men to walk according to God's holiness and justice. Well, this both decreases and increases our transgressions. Now, I know that sounds a little schizophrenic, but bear with me. There is a sense in which the law restrains sin, decreases sin. For example, Romans 7:7, Paul says, apart from the law, I wouldn't have known sin. I wouldn't have known what coveting was, he says, except the law told me what coveting was. Now that I know what coveting is and that God doesn't like it, I try not to covet. Knowing what God desires can help us restrain sin. For Israel, they now had a list of what God's standard is, what God considers sin, and they can commit themselves to trying not to do that. It restrains their sin. Related to this, Romans 13, 1-7, Paul says, governments are given the sword to implement law, to restrain sin. The reason there are not more murders and rapes is the fact that men and women know the police and the law courts will punish them. So in a sense, the law does decrease sin. But there is also another sense in which the law increases our sin. Romans 5:20, the law came to increase the trespass. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Third reason the law was added, to reveal how sinful men can become justified and satisfy God's holiness and justice. This deletes our transgressions. This is what we looked at the end of Galatians 2, first part of Galatians 3. The law actually reveals how a just and holy God can remove our transgressions and remain just and holy. Sin can be dealt with through the great exchange, through the only righteous man ever born, dying on a cross, becoming a curse under the law. And because of that, our sins can be nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. Now, you look at this and you go, Paul could be talking about any or all of these. In the context, though, I believe Paul is primarily talking about the law increasing our transgressions. Now, don't get me wrong by this. I don't mean that the law causes us to sin more. It's not that God's looking down for 430 years going, well, the Jews are actually doing pretty well. I think I need to sin a little more. I'm going to give them the law. That'll make them sin more. I don't think it's that. I do think what this is saying is the law shows us how great our sin is, how lost we are, how hopeless we are. Before the law was given, men were sinful and without hope, just they didn't even realize the full extent of it. Help you understand this, I want you to consider three men: Buddha, Ahaz, Jacob. Buddha lives in India. Far from the promised land, he worships many idols. I doubt he ever thought for a moment that his idolatry was sin. In fact, I suspect he thought it was the right thing to do. Think about Jacob, the patriarch, Abraham's grandson. When you read through Genesis, he is often linked with idolatry. At one point, he says to his whole household, collect all the idols, and they collect this mountain of household idols as they purify their family before confronting Esau. Now, we don't know exactly what commands he was given in regard to idolatry. The impression is that he should have known it was wrong, but because he lived before the law was given, nothing explicitly said that is sin. Now consider King Ahaz, king of Judah, who is an incredible idolater. But unlike Buddha, unlike Jacob, he has the law right there, black and white before him, telling him in no uncertain terms, what you are doing is an affront to a holy God. So each of these men were idolaters, they were sinning. Chances are Buddha never realized it. Chances are Jacob knew it was kind of wrong, but found it pretty easy to suppress that because he didn't have the law. But Ahaz has to sin right in the face of the law telling him, this is sin. See, it's not that the law made him more sinful, but it made him realize how despicable his sin was before a holy God. So in this way, the law increases sin. All of them are sinners. All of them are without hope of dealing with the sin in their own strength, but not all of them fully realize the hopelessness of their position. The law comes, and it increases the visibility, the weight, and the hopelessness of their sin. So Paul is saying the law was added to make Israel know and feel the extent of their sin. Perhaps you could put it this way. The law was given to make them long for a savior. So God comes to Abraham and he says the Messiah is going to come. The seed's going to come. And if you have faith in that one, you'll be saved. And many would have said, what do you mean saved? Saved from what? I mean, I'm better than most people. The law comes and they go, no, I'm not. I'm as sinful as they come. I don't go anywhere near meeting God's standard. I know how hopeless my situation is. I need a savior. That is what I think Paul is saying the law was meant to do for Israel. See, here is the problem. That's what the law was meant to do. It was meant to be diagnostic. Israel receives the law and says, it's the cure for my sin. The law was meant to make them look for a cure, but they trusted it as a cure. Perhaps I can illustrate it this way. Imagine two 55-year-old women, both with bowel cancer. It's killing them, but they don't know it because they've got no symptoms. Then they receive in the mail from the government the bowel cancer screening test, and they take it. And wow, it reveals they have cancer. One of them does the right thing, runs off to the doctors, gets treatment, gets surgery, gets chemotherapy. But the other one says, I took the test. I'm fine. That's foolishness. That is what trusting the law to cure you is like. It's meant to diagnose you, not meant to cure you. It was added to reveal our need of a savior, not to be a savior. Now, with all of that, let's go back and look at our verse, Galatians 3:19 again. Why the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was added to show us our transgressions, to show us our need of a savior, until the offspring, until the seed, until the savior should come to whom the promise had been made. See, the law was diagnostic, but Paul says, hallelujah, the cure came. The law was added to make our sin more visible until the cure comes. Now, little aside here. In these verses, Paul is specifically talking about what the law did for Israel. It was given to make Israel realize their need. Their only hope was in one who would come and do for them what they could not. So some have said, this verse shows us that the church, you and I, the law is obsolete, done. Today, the church, you and I, have no need of the law. That's not what Paul's saying. Even today, after Christ, the law continues to have a diagnostic function. Before I became a Christian, if you'd asked me, I would have said murder's wrong, but I would have said anger, hate, nah, neither here nor there. I would have said rape's bad. Looking at a woman with lust, are you kidding me? No issue there. I would have been with Gordon Greco. Greed is good. If you'd asked me, are you a good person, Craig? I would have said, look, come on, I'm no Mother Teresa. We all know that. But I'm above average. Then I read the Bible. I remember the first time I read the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm like, are you kidding me? If that's the standard, I am so far from that. I cannot believe it. I am the chief of sinners. I'm a sin factory. I sin every moment of every day, and I can tell you, I've continued to feel that ever since. I need a savior. The law continues to show us that. It diagnoses our problem. It points us to the one place of hope. The coming of Christ alone brings hope to the hopeless. You see, before Abraham, before Moses, before Christ and after Christ, it makes no difference. All are lost in their trespasses and sins. All are without hope, and their only hope is the seed, Christ. The law shows us this, but then Christ appeared. What Paul's saying is, come on, Galatians. You trusted Christ. You said, yay, the cure has come. But now you want to go back to the diagnostic tool and trust that rather than the cure, Christ. He says, this is only going to bring despair. You'll never keep the law perfectly, even if it's just a bit of it, because only Christ can. And Paul's astonished at this. So now he goes on to demonstrate once again the law's inferior to the promise and you should not trust it for your freedom. Look at verses 19 and 20. The law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, look, this is one of those verses you've got to read it quite a few times until the penny drops. You go, I don't know what Paul's saying here. Well, here's what I think he's saying. He's relying on a particularly Jewish way of reasoning, and he's trying to show that the promise is superior to the law. See, not only is the law only diagnostic rather than curative, but clearly by the way it was given, we're supposed to realize it's inferior to the promise. Because the law came from God, to angels, to Moses, to Israel. In contrast, when God made the promise, he appeared in person to Abraham and gave it directly to him. There were no intermediaries involved with the promise. Consider two royal honors. If any of you manage to live to 100, you get a letter from the Queen. Now, unfortunately, it probably goes more like this. Some lower-level lackey in Buckingham Palace produces the letter, a machine signs it, and the postman delivers it. However, if any of you happen to live in another country and you got a knighthood, what happens there? You actually get an invitation to Buckingham Palace. You get to eat cucumber sandwiches with the Queen and the corgis, and then you kneel before her and she personally knights you. Arise, sir or lady. You can work out which honour is greater. In the same way, Paul says, you should be able to work out which is greater, the law or the promise. God personally gave it to Abraham. The promise is greater. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? If you believe that the law can save you, then you've got to answer yes, they are contrary. God's changed the way of salvation. He's moved it from faith alone to faith and law. The promise is superseded, the promise is invalidated. But Paul says there is no way this is true. He denies it with all his might. Look at verses 21 and 22. Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If the law could make a man righteous, that's what God would have done. He wouldn't have given the promise. He wouldn't have sent Christ. He would have just sent a copy of the law to Adam or at least to Moses. But the law cannot bring life. Instead, look what he says. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. God didn't give the law to save, but to imprison. Now, we need to stop for a minute here. Usually when we think about the scriptures, we usually describe them in very positive ways. The scriptures bring life and light. They're sweet, sweeter than the honeycomb. They're joyous. Not too many of us say, I'm getting up to have my quiet time so the scripture can imprison me under sin. That's probably not what you do in the mornings. So what does Paul mean by this? He's saying the same thing he said in verse 19. The scriptures, the law, reveals to us that we are imprisoned by our sin. Our situation is hopeless. When you read the law, you realize how hopeless your situation is. Remember the standard? Back in verse 10 of this chapter, Paul said, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You want to find life in the law? Do it all. no greed, no lust, no lying, no anger, ever. It's a standard no one can possibly meet. Now, our natural bent is to say, I'm pretty good. But when it runs smack bang into the law, you realize I'm not pretty good. I'm the chief of sinners. The standard shows us we're imprisoned by our sin. We're in a place of utter hopelessness. I have offended an utterly holy God and I can't do anything about it. But verse 22, this is so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. We're in prison to make us long for the promise. We need the salvation. We need the cure that comes by faith in Christ to those who believe. Now, Paul then sums up this whole point in verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Look, there's a couple of really debated terms in this book. Next time we're going to get to another one, elementary principles or things. But here's the other one that's really debated. Usually translated guardian or tutor, but depending on the translation you have, this word can be translated guardian, tutor, disciplinarian, protector, trustee, guide. There are many arguments about what the nuance of this word is. There are arguments about whether it's a positive term, a negative term, or a neutral term. Look, let me just tell you what I think. In the context, it seems to me that the emphasis of this word is on the law as a tutor, showing us our need of Christ. What does the law teach us? It teaches us who we are, lost, hopeless, in need of a Savior. The law shows us the standard, makes us realize we cannot meet it, makes us long for God to send the one who by faith we can link to and meet the standard. Now, I think if Paul stopped here, if Christ never came, the law's utterly cruel. We're better off living in ignorance, thinking we're pretty good instead of realizing how hopeless we are. But Christ did come. And so now points us to the place of hope. Faith frees us from our hopelessness. See, if the law shows we're imprisoned in hopelessness, faith is the way to break free. Look at verses 25 and 26. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now that Christ has come, we don't need a tutor because the cure for our hopelessness is here. What's the cure? Sonship. Now, he is not using son here in a gender sense, he's using son here as an inheritance sense, the heir that finally inherits the kingdom. The son inherits all the blessings. I also want you to notice the change in pronouns. He goes from we to you. So here's what I think Paul's saying. But now that faith has come, we, Jews, are no longer under a tutor, for in Christ Jesus, you, Galatians, Jews and Gentiles, are all sons of God through faith. See, the Jews were the heirs and they were going to become sons and inherit the kingdom on the date set by the Father. But Paul says, surprise, surprise, on that day, it's not just Jews who inherit. In Christ, Jew and Gentile can inherit. Look at it, verses 27 and 29. For as many of you, Jew, Gentile, everyone, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, you got to understand how this verse runs contrary to everything a Jew was raised to believe. You're probably aware that every day a Jewish man had certain prayers that he recited, the daily prayers. One of them was this: blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Why? Why did these Jewish men get up and say this every day? Because those are the groups that could not inherit the full blessing. They couldn't be a son in the sense of inheriting the full blessing. But Paul now says, in Christ, Gentiles, slaves, women, anyone can be a son of God, can be Abraham's offspring, an heir according to the promise. You know, often we are told, you Christians are misogynistic, you're bigoted. This was revolutionary, and it remains revolutionary. Here's what Paul is saying. By means of the law, no one, didn't matter whether you were a king, a rabbi, a priest, no one could actually inherit. No one could become a true son of God, because there is no one that keeps the law to the point that God the Father looks down and says, yes, this is my beloved son, in this one I am well pleased. We all fail, we all sin, we all fall short. But Paul says, incredibly, by faith, a Gentile slave who is a woman can inherit and become a son of the King of the universe. By faith, we're united with Christ, he says. We're baptized, we're immersed in a Christ, and in this way we put on Christ. Here's what he's saying. When you are baptized, you are immersed. You go down in the water, you come up, and guess what? You are covered in water. When you are baptized in Christ, you're immersed in a Christ, you are covered in Christ, you put on Christ. And what Paul says is, this means that when God looks at you, what does he see? He doesn't see the sinful, rotten, dirty failure that is each of us. He sees Christ, the Son, the rightful heir. He looks at us and he says, yes, in this one, I am well pleased. This is my Son. Notice, if you will, it is not the law that connects us with Christ. It's not our ethnicity. It's not our sex. It's not our status that connects us with Christ. What connects us with Christ is faith. And that is why Paul says, it does not matter. As long as you've got faith, you can be a Jew, you can be a Gentile, you can be a slave, free, male, African, Asian, able-bodied, disabled, young, old. You got faith, you can be connected with the seed and you can become a son. You can be baptized into Christ, put him on, and be the son of the King. Now, these are some of the most precious verses in the Bible. The law says you are without hope. Faith says there is hope. This is what this verse is saying. It is precious. It's glorious. Unfortunately, today, these verses are often twisted and used in a way that Paul would have been like, what? Instead of being a statement about how we can unite with the seed, the Son, and so become sons, regardless of our ethnicity, our social status, or our gender, this is twisted to become a statement that says, oh, when you become a Christian, it erases all distinctives. Your ethnicity, your status, your gender, it's all gone. See, Paul says this, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. But many seem to only read part of this. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male nor female, yee-haw. Instead of reading, this makes us one in Christ, they read as if at salvation every distinctive is gone, erased. We become ethnically fluid and socially fluid and gender fluid. So it matters not now whether you are male or female because those distinctives are gone. And so this verse is then used to argue positions such as, well, if there's no male or female, you can't say that to be an elder or to be a pastor who preaches and teaches, you've got to be a man. This totally misses Paul's point. That is actually much closer to what the world says about these things than what Christianity says. We live in a world that is telling us every day there are no longer any objective distinctions. You get to choose what race you want to be, what sex you want to be, what standing you want to have. The world tells me if I really look in the mirror and what I see looking back at me is a Japanese transgender woman, then that's what I am. We no longer have male, female bathrooms. We've got unisex because there is no distinction. The old stereotypes are out. You want to stick to stereotypes, they say you have missed the point. So if Jerry Siegel and Joe Shuster were writing Superman today, they simply could not make him a Caucasian man with a motto of truth, justice, and the American way. They would have to make their hero a gender-fluid person of color with a rainbow symbol and a motto of relative truth, social justice, and the African-American way. But here's what I want to say. Any objective person has to look at this movement in the world and say, it is an abject failure. You don't make unity by getting rid of distinctions. Because no matter how much the world wants to deny it, I've got a newsflash for the world. Women are still women. Asians are still Asians. Old are still old. Denying these distinctions leads to a false unity and it never works. Christians, newsflash. After coming to Christ, women are still women. Asians are still Asians. Old are still old. Paul himself, you only have to read his writings and he recognizes distinctions. You read his writings and he recognizes that in every church there are those of Gentile heritage and Jewish heritage. 1 Corinthians 7, he says, slaves, remain as you are, as you were called. In Ephesians, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. It's Paul who says, I don't allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. It's Paul who says, wives, submit to your husbands. Paul recognizes our diversity before salvation. He recognizes our diversity after salvation. Paul argues absolutely vehemently, doesn't matter those distinctions, you are equal in Christ. But he says, that doesn't mean that there are not sovereignly bestowed differences and diversity. Leaders and citizens, elders and members, husbands and wives, parents and children, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, all totally equal but with differing roles. Now, having said all that, let me remind you, I don't think any of that is what this verse is speaking of. What is Paul saying here? Jews always viewed their relationship to God hierarchically. You see this in the architecture of the temple. If you visited the temple, right around the outside of the temple was the court of Gentiles. That court had a warning sign that read like this: no foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. Then you move beyond that and you come to the court of women. Jewish women could go there, but no further. Beyond that is the court of the Israelites. If you were a Jewish man, you could go there. After that comes the court of the priests. It's where the sacrifices were conducted. Beyond that is the holy place, and only serving priests and only once in their life could enter that. And finally, at the center is the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest, and only once per year on the Day of Atonement could he enter. What Paul's saying is, this is gone in Christ. Anyone of any race, any age, any sex, any social status, anyone who has faith and clothes themselves with Christ can come to God at any time because they're a son. Only a son has that right. Because when God looks at us now, he doesn't see us, he sees Christ. See, the hope for unity is not to make us all Jews or men. Our hope for unity is to make us sons of God. Trying to keep the law leads to bondage. Allowing Christ in us to keep the law leads to freedom and true unity. Look, brothers and sisters, what is the point of this passage? If you haven't lived long enough to experience a lot of hopelessness, it'll come, I tell you. Every one of us has some dark times in our life. It will come because this is a fallen world. You will have illness, you'll have marriage trouble, you'll have financial disaster, you'll have the loss of a loved one. And I want to tell you, The way out of that is not through legalism and self-righteousness and striving harder. I've spoken to so many who are trapped in the bondage of sin. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's alcoholism, porn, anger. The answer is not to suck it up and go, I can do better. In my strength, I can battle this sin. You will probably have success for a very short time, but then you will fail. And then you end up even darker in despair and darkness. Oh, there is no hope. Paul would say the answer is Christ. You fill yourself with Christ. You put on Christ so much that you hate the sin and you love Christ, and his Spirit empowers you to do what you cannot. He's really going to get into that in chapter 5. But even more here, he's talking more about our salvation. We need to trust Christ and Christ alone to save us, to do what we cannot. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The answer is to trust Christ. The answer is to trust that he will do what I cannot, that he will guide, sustain, save, and preserve. He alone can free the captives. So we must trust that he knows what is best for us. And we trust that on the final day, that God the Father will look at us, and what he will see is not our litany of failures. He will see Christ's perfect righteousness, and he'll say, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's our hope, and that's our gospel. Why don't we pray together? Father, I thank you for these precious, precious truths. In Christ alone, our hope is found. We find our unity in him. Lord, by faith, we put on Christ. By faith, the great exchange occurs and he takes our sin and we put on his righteousness. And we call you Abba Father and you call us Son. This is the gospel. This is the truth. That is what brings us joy. That is what dispels hopelessness. May we never forget it, and may we be those who proclaim it throughout this world. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.